John chapter 17. You don't have to stand. We'll just look at this one verse. Because tonight we're going to discuss the men behind the received text. And last week we dealt with some things regarding the critical text. And when we say critical text and received text, we're dealing with two basic lines of Bibles. One comes from the area where the Christians first became believers over around Antioch of Syria. And it's represented by the Byzantine manuscripts of the Greek church when the split and the division took place, not the Roman church. The new versions come from texts that are based out of Egypt, Alexandrian text. And we call that the critical text. And the reason it's called a critical text is because of what's called textual criticism, where these scholars began in the late 1800s, as we discussed last week. They began to start looking at the Bible from a naturalistic, humanistic standpoint. In other words, the criteria that and the methods they would use to do research regarding the Bible was the same, were the same methods and criteria they would use for any other book of antiquity. And that's a very dangerous thing because they began to view the Bible like any other book, and a lot of those people were not even believers. They were not Christians. So they didn't believe Moses really parted the Red Sea. They didn't believe Adam and Eve were real people. Those things were just allegories and stories and myths that were passed down and so forth. They didn't really believe in the inerrant inspiration of the Scriptures at all. So you see that rationalistic, humanistic philosophy really comes from the Gnostics. And you, the book of Colossians talks a lot about that. And the Gnosticism that was around, and it comes up through the Germans when you begin to study different people we talked about last week. Then it makes its way into a English revision committee, and two men named Westcott and Hort, they come up with a Greek text that they had compiled based on some of these recent discoveries and older manuscripts they had found, and this is the text they used to translate the English Revised Version of 1881, and it's the first major translation that comes out that gets any recognition since the 1611 King James Bible was put out. And so that really was the beginning of the snowball. And then for the past 132 years, we've had 250-something translations. So for the past 132 years, since 1881, we've had a translation every 6 months, an English Bible. Because they want to get each generation to understand it, right? Because the language changes every 6 months, I guess. What we talked about last week was the critical text and the men that were behind it. We discussed some things regarding that. It's also called the Alexandrian text. It's called the minority text because there are not very many manuscripts, Greek fragments or whole books or partial books that back up the critical text. It's called the Nestle-Aulin text and the United Bible Society's fourth edition. That's the same thing, Westcott and Hort. And so that's called the critical text. That's where all your new Bibles come from. And then we have what's called the Textus Receptus, and that's the line of manuscripts and line of Bible scriptures that the King James Bible is based on. It's known as the received text, and that's why I wanted you to look in John 17. Look with me in verse number 8. Look what he says. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer to the Heavenly Father. Verse number 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." You see that word received? Textus receptus. It's a Latin word. It means text received by all. It was actually coined by they call them the L. Zever brothers, but it was really an uncle and his nephew. And they were the L. Zever brothers, quote unquote. But they said this is now the text received by all. They had a Greek text that they had put together, actually in 1633, I believe it was. Yeah. 1633. And so that's when the actual phrase Textus Receptus was coined, and it simply means received text. It's been known by all kind of names, traditional text. It was the text everybody used. When we begin to discuss some of these men up here, they didn't even consider the text that the new Bibles come from because they did have Vaticanus at that time. They didn't have the Sinai manuscript that Tischendorf found in the trash can in St. Catherine's Monastery. They didn't have that, but they had Vaticanus and they had Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which had the same exact readings of these some of these newer discoveries that they found in the past 150 years. So they rejected those and they went with the majority text that came from the area where the Christians had migrated. When you begin to study church history, you'll see them go up from Syria and they make their way to England. When you begin to study church history, and that thing goes over and it gets over to the English Empire, and then the Bible goes over to here, then it goes all over the world. And the Holy Spirit moves in the book of Acts as well as in church history. He moves from east to west. That's how the thing always goes. Never go down into Egypt. That's not where the Lord went with the apostles, and that's not where you find the New Testament missionary effort. The New Testament missionary effort comes out of Antioch, Acts chapter 11. Paul gets there for a year and a half, and they teach and preach, and then they begin to lay hands on people and appoint them and ordain them as missionaries, and they begin to send them out to start churches. So it's called the Textus Receptus, the text received by all. And this is the received text, the traditional text, the Byzantine text because of the Byzantine Empire. It's called the Antiochian text. It's called the Syrian text. And so we're going to look at some of these things here about the Textus Receptus. Okay, I got a few names up here, and I'm basically, we're really going to tune in when we get into Erasmus for a little bit tonight. But here's a few early church fathers. Okay, this is Ignatius, and he lived from 50 to 107 A.D. He was killed in 107, martyred. Ignatius was a disciple of John the Apostle. And Ignatius was known in his writings, when you find his writings, he was known for using the full title of Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. And he was actually a pastor at Antioch, and he consistently referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that's interesting is because when you begin to compare these manuscripts that form the underlying text of the King James Bible with the Alexandrian manuscripts, the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ is always shortened in the Alexandrian manuscripts to Lord Jesus or just Christ or He. And it's like 50-something times. I forget the actual numbers on it. You can type it in and look it up. But that's interesting. And here's a church father, and he just constantly uses Lord Jesus Christ. It's also interesting when you begin to study the manuscripts, people want to say, well, these manuscripts are so late, you know, we don't have any real, real old copies, and so these are not reliable. It would seem to me that if a person's got a manuscript and he is copying it and copying it and copying it, and the thing gets passed down and it's not traced back, it would seem to me that he would leave off some words or abbreviate some words, then add some words. Yet they claim that the manuscripts here that the King James Bible is based on has added all kind of stuff to the Bible. Really, that's what they say. You know, sometimes we say, well, this NIV removes 64,000 words. And that's true. If you look at the NIV, there's 64,000 approximately. 64,000 words difference, less than what is in the King James Bible. It's the same thing with the Greek manuscripts. If you look at the manuscripts from which the NIV come from, the words are not the same as the King James because phrases are shortened like that, okay? Now, they wouldn't say, the scholars would say, oh, these people add to the Bible. They've added to the Word of God. Well, it doesn't take too many people, I don't think, very long to figure out that if you're copying something, you're going to abbreviate it. So if they're going to corrupt the Word of God, why would they be adding like that? That doesn't make sense to me. Because if I was sitting down and I was copying something, the tendency would not be to add. They always say the shorter reading is to be preferred over the longer reading. That's intellectual scholarship for you. But what we find when we study the actual history of this is that some of these guys, they actually made reference to old Bibles that they got. When we get down here to Basel, we're going to find some interesting stuff with the Waldensians. And these people had old Bibles other than just Greek Bibles that they depended upon. And Ignatius, he was a disciple of John, like I said, and he had Byzantine readings. I have it right here. Lord Jesus Christ is used 84 times in the King James. It's only used 59 times in the NIV. That's 29 times, so the phrase is shortened. Lord Jesus, 118 in King James, 102 in NIV. So Ignatius is from Antioch. He's from Syria. That shows you just with the church father the difference there. Now, John Chrysostom is the next one I have up here, 345 to 407. He's born at Antioch. He's bishop of Constantinople. That's the Byzantine Empire. He's recognized the first historical personality to refer to the Scripture as the Bible. Biblos is the Greek word, book. And so he is in line of Antioch. And so you have these people that are these are church fathers. You can go back, and there are several others that are in this Antiochian line, that are in this Byzantine line, if you will. Now let's move on to Erasmus. We come up quite a bit in time here to 1469 to 1536. He lived quite long for back in that day and age. He was called a journalist of scholarship. He's one of the most prolific writers of his day and one of the greatest scholars of his day. And he's actually a Dutch Catholic priest. So when we have critics of the King James Bible, especially those that are maybe conservative, they say, what do you mean you use a Greek text that a Catholic wrote? And so they want to shock you and say Erasmus was a Catholic. Just like they want to shock you and say King James was a homosexual. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that before. Nothing could be further from the truth. But they had some things that these Catholics had said about King James, and they try to take things and twist them, and you know how that goes. I mean, people can claim anything and find a few sources and just quote a little bit of it here and a little bit of it there to try to prove their point. Erasmus was a Catholic. Why are you going to use a Catholic Bible? The King James Bible is a Catholic Bible. Well, let's study some things about Erasmus. Who is Erasmus? Well, obviously, he's before the Protestant Reformation. We can see that from the date. Luther nails the thesis on the Diet of Worms in 1517. And here's 1469. He's born. He's actually born, and his parents both die in a plague, and he's given to his uncle. And his uncle don't know what to do with him, so when he's 9 years old, he takes him and his brother, and he gives them to a monastery. So he doesn't know where to fit in from the beginning, so he's just dumped off at a monastery to become a priest. And he chooses the Augustine monastery because of the access to libraries, because at a very young age he had this thirst for knowledge and for wanting to read and learn and to be a student, to be a scholar. He was ordained a priest, but he never functioned as a priest. He never had a diocese or whatever they call it. He was not a strict Catholic by any means. Somebody said he had a Catholic head and a Protestant stomach because he ate meat on Fridays. He verbally opposed Roman Catholic teachings in his writings. And what he tried to do is reform the Roman Catholic Church from within, much like Luther did before Luther got kicked out. But Erasmus never knew where to fit. Erasmus would criticize Luther because Erasmus didn't believe in predestination like Luther did. So he didn't fit in with the Protestants and he didn't fit in with the Catholics, but he was able to, he was a scholar of classical literature, and nobody could match him back in that day, a scholar of classical Greek and Latin literature. He traveled to the Netherlands, to Oxford, to Paris, to Italy. Like I said, he was a prolific author, and he was very well studied. He went to the manuscripts. He had access to the Vaticanus manuscript. Okay, he studied for years and years, and already translated Latin Bibles before he ever translated a Greek New Testament. So he was a very, very educated man, but he, in his theological beliefs, he waned away from the Catholic Church. He preached against the priest concubinage. It was common knowledge that all the priests, they had women on the side, and he preached against it. These lesser slaves, these women. And it was a sin. He preached against the indulgences. He preached against the Pope, all kind of things. And they tried to make him a cardinal one time, or a bishop, and tried to give him some type of position or authority to kind of shut him up, to silence him. And he turned it down. He wouldn't take it. But he had such leeway. I was reading one author. They said there was a point that with popularity, he could have been the Pope if he wanted to, because so many people was following him, and he had such power with the pen in his writings. But he didn't want to be the Pope. But he published 5 editions of the Greek New Testament in 1516, a year before Martin Luther nailed his thing on the wall, 1519, 1522, and 1527, and 1535. And he rejected Jerome's Latin Vulgate and the Vatican manuscript. In Matthew 4:17, this is what Jerome's Latin Vulgate said, which is the Roman Catholic Bible, which is essentially the same as the New Versions. Jerome's Latin Vulgate said this in Matthew 4:17, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does everybody know what penance is? That's Roman Catholic teaching. You punish yourself for your sins. You do what the church says in order to get forgiveness for your sins. Penance. He translated it, be penitent. Big difference. Be penitent. Repent. be remorseful, have a change of heart, not do penance to the Catholic system. He defended Mark 16, the last verses in Mark, the last 12 verses, 9 to 21, and he defended John 8, verses 1 through 12, which Jerome's Latin Vulgate was against and which the new versions take out because of the old manuscripts. He defended them. He wanted the common man to have the Bible. And back in that day, they had class divisions, okay? He was upper echelon because he was a scholar. He was a priest, okay? So he wasn't like the common man, but he didn't feel that way. He wanted the common man, and some of the statements that he made, he wanted the common man, kind of like Wycliffe and Tyndale and those guys, he wanted them to be able to read the Bible. And that's not normal for a Roman Catholic priest. He criticized Luther, like I said, because of his predestination views, but he agreed that salvation was by grace through faith, not through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic system. So even though he never came out of the system, that's how he had his butter and bread, I guess, and that's how he actually influenced people by his writings. He never came out. He really didn't have anywhere to go, except he found close association with Anabaptists. Anabaptists is kind of where we come from. The word Anna means to do again. So they were called them rebaptizers. And so if somebody was baptized a Catholic, when they would get saved, really saved, because they were all baptized as babies as Catholic, they'd sprinkle them on the head. And they say that means they're born into the kingdom of God. Even Methodist theology teaches that you sprinkle them and they're born again, and that means they start their journey. So now they can have an opportunity to be saved because they've been born into the kingdom. And they use John 3 as a proof text for water baptism or regeneration. But Roman Catholicism teaches you get baptized, now you're initiated, if you will. He taught that you got to get baptized after your conversion. And even in one of his editions, I think it was either one of his Bibles or one of his books, he made a reference to that, of being baptized for children to be baptized later after they understood. So he goes really contrary to what's being taught in the Catholic Church at that time. And people have a big fit because of one of his, it might have been his first edition, 1516, he dedicated to the Pope. I said, oh, see, he was a loyal Catholic. That's what you did. That's like dedicating a book to the king, and that's how your book got published and put out and paid for. That was just part of what you did. So it wasn't like he was bowing down to the Pope. Nothing could be further from the truth. 23 years after he was dead, Pope Paul IV put his writings on the forbidden list of books to read. All Catholics were forbidden to read any of his books. I don't know if he was ever excommunicated. I don't believe he was. But he was nothing. He was not a good, quote-unquote, Catholic. So when somebody tells you, oh, you know, the Textus Receptus comes from a Catholic monk, he came up with this thing. Well, they haven't read anything about what this guy believed, what he said. Luther actually used this Greek text that he wrote to translate his German Bible. And somebody coined the phrase, Erasmus laid the egg for the Reformation and Luther hatched it. But Erasmus contributed a lot. Matter of fact, I don't think the Reformation would have happened without Erasmus, because that Greek text went out and the publication of it was so influential. So we can't underestimate the work of Erasmus. And in the third edition, 1522, he included the Johannine comma, they call it, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And we'll talk about that in a little bit if we have time when we get done. That was 1 John 5, 7, and 8 was included in the 1522 edition. It was not included in 1519 or 1516. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. After Erasmus dies, you have Robert Stephanus. He's also known as Robert Stevens or Estenine. He was a French scholar. And he picked up where Erasmus left off, and he began to publish Greek New Testament. So everybody know what I'm talking about. Erasmus, what he did is he collated. In other words, he gleaned from these libraries and where he could find extant copies of, maybe he'd find a Greek manuscript or something with Matthew on it, and he would take that and he would use that when he would translate into his Greek Bible, because Greek is the language of the New Testament. And so he was correlating these manuscripts to come up with a text, and that's a Greek text. That's Erasmus' Greek text. Stephanus picked up where he left off. Now, the reason we say this is all the Textus Receptus, because they all pretty much agree. If you take these all the way down, just like with Tyndale and with the Great Bible and with the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible and these texts all the way to the King James, they're going to agree for the most part. It's not like the differences you find between a King James Bible and a New King James, or a King James Bible and an NIV. That's like night and day. That's like saying, okay, I got an F-150 over here, and then I've got a Volkswagen Bug. There's a big difference because one of them's a car and one of them's a truck. But when you say I got an F-150 over here, then I got an F-250 right here. All right, there's a lot more similarities. That's the same manufacturer, same stuff. I got an F-250, or I got an F-150, it's a 99 model. I got an F-150, it's a 98 model. Not like an F-150 compared to a VW Bug. Comparing the King James and its additions to the New Revised Standard or the American Standard or the English Revised Version or the English Standard Version today, which they try to claim to go back to the revision of the King James, that's not the same thing because you're coming from a different set of texts. These are the received texts. These are the texts that the common Christian had. These are the texts that were about 5,000 copies, manuscripts. When you look at the critical text, you're looking at 40 to 50. These are the ones that Christians used for the most part. And nobody will deny that. They were the most used. The other ones they found in these libraries where the scholars hung out and where the intellectuals and the agnostics and the infidels like Origen down in Alexandria, Egypt, who didn't even believe in a lot of the biblical teachings. That's where those manuscripts come from. So which one are you going to trust? You going to trust the ones the Christians used and they passed them down, even though they're not as old because they simply wore out and they don't have copies of them. They didn't worship them. They didn't put them up in a frame and bow down to them. Or are you going to trust the ones that came out of some library where people didn't even believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? I mean, it's not hard to figure it out. So these are Textus Receptus. These are traditional texts. Stephanus is a French scholar. He takes up. Erasmus was a Dutch scholar. He takes up where he leaves off, and he publishes Greek text. And he publishes four different editions. He, along with Beza, I'm not quite clear on that. I've got to do a little more research. He may have been solely responsible, and Beza may have done some additional. That's where you get your verse divisions. You know, your verse division. If you were to pick up you go back in the New Testament times and pick up a book of Matthew, it'd be just like one complete letter. One complete book. I mean, it wouldn't be any divisions to it. So it'd be kind of difficult. I'm glad we have verse divisions. I don't know about you. And you know, the New Bibles, they leave out verses, but they still have to follow the verse divisions because the King James has been the standard for so many years. I'm reading a book. I've got a guy that's not a King James Bible believer per se like we are, but he's a conservative scholar. He's an English scholar, and he writes a lot about the history of the English language and so forth. And he says the King James Bible, it's like it peers over the shoulder of all the other Bibles. It's like it's standing over all of them, and they're having to look back to it and always compare. And he's not even a independent Baptist, King James toting, hell-preaching, fundamentalist type guy. And he just recognizes the standard that's been set by the King James Bible for so many years. I mean, the NIV in the past few years has outsold the King James Bible, but when you compare the last 400 years, it's still in the minor league. I don't know if any of you are baseball fans, but watching a documentary on baseball, and they had a whole chapter on Babe Ruth. There's no comparison who the best baseball player ever has been. When he was playing ball, it was kind of like, okay, he hits more home runs than the other whole teams. Every player on the whole team. One year he hit 50-something home runs. Other guys are hitting like 8. I mean, the margin of difference between that player, it's kind of like Michael Jordan. I never got to see him play. I don't know if any of you did. He was absolutely the best basketball player. He's shaking his head. They say that he would get there like an hour and a half, but he would just, here he is scoring all these points. It's like it's just so much of a difference between others. The King James is just, there's so much of a difference. NIV is selling a lot of stuff in the past few years. What is that? Compared to 400 years? And it's the King James Bible still being bought, still being sold, and people are still reading it, and they hadn't, as much as they're doing to try to get rid of it, it would please a scholar so much if, you know, what's getting under the burr under the saddle is that the King James Bible is still selling. People are still buying it. People are still reading it. If this were not an issue, they wouldn't be having to write books about it and get all over the King James only people. So the King James Bible is a standard. But anyway, so we got Robert Stephanus, four editions of the Textus Receptus, and he's a French scholar. He kind of picks up where Erasmus leaves off. But Erasmus really, like I said, he does lay the egg. He is the granddaddy of it because of the quality of the work that he puts out and the extensiveness of the research that he put into his work. Then you have Theodore Beza, 1519 to 1605. And he's a Swiss reformer. John Calvin, you've heard of Calvinism before, John Calvin, the reformer. Although he had his problems, he was still a reformer, and he was used by the Lord. John Calvin died in Theodore Beza's arms. He was basically the successor to John Calvin. So the Reformed Church was where Beza was basically his background for him. He produced 10 editions of the Greek New Testament. And the King James translators worked primarily, and they will tell you this, from Beza's 5th edition. He died in 1605. Now what I would like to do before we get finished tonight is to go back and revisit Erasmus for just a second and talk about this Johannine comma, they call it. So take your Bible and go over to 1 John chapter number 5. This is one of those disputed texts. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 7. Now I have an NIV here that I'll read from. Well, back up to verse 6 and see if you can follow me. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 7. For there are three that testify. Verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And that's all it says in verse 9. So you probably notice a big difference. Verse 7 in the King James, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the Word, and the blood, and these three agree in one. You'll notice verse number 7 was completely mutilated here. It just says there are three that testify. So when you begin to study this, you find out verse number 7 is very important because it is really the strongest verse in the entire Bible on the Trinity. There's no other statement like that in the Bible. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are... I mean, how much clearer can you get? You said, well, who's the Word? That's easy. Look it up. It appears 7 times in John's writings, and that matches too. John chapter number 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, John 1, and the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. John uses it in John, he uses it in 1 John, and he uses it in Revelation in reference to the incarnate in the flesh, the Word in the flesh, which is Jesus. He is the Word of God. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, you see the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you have God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said the Word. There's Jesus. The Bible says He spoke the worlds into existence. So all He spoke it with the breath of His mouth. That's Jesus Christ. So that's the incarnate Word. We have the written Word, that's small w. If you ever do any writing, maybe you write a note to somebody or you write a letter, and I'm not going to get on to you if you make a mistake. When you reference deity like Jesus and you use a pronoun, you're supposed to capitalize the H. I'm noticing a trend in some different theological books in modern theologians, and they're starting to just leave it lowercase. I've noticed that in the past, I don't know, a couple years. But used to, I'm talking about, you go back and read, you know, go back to 17, 1800s, 1900s, early sermons and stuff, they always capitalize pronouns. Well, sometimes people get the idea they need to capitalize the word Scripture, or they need to capitalize the word W for the Word of God. And if they're doing that out of respect, you know, I don't have a problem with that. But when you begin to look at the distinction in the New Testament, when the Bible refers to the word capital W, it's always referring to Jesus Christ. When it refers to the word Scripture, the Bible, the written word, it refers to small w. So I always use small w, Word of God. And if I use Scripture, I just use small s. But if I use Word of God in reference to Jesus, I put a capital W. So you notice that distinction, and that's John. That's how he does things. And you'll notice this is the greatest verse in the Bible on the Trinity. There's no doubt about it. So it's really not a surprising thing that there would be some type of corruption somewhere. Remember we talked about Origen down in Alexandria, Egypt. Manuscripts were down there in Egypt somehow, and that was one of the wonders of the ancient world, the libraries of Alexandria. And he's down there corrupting them. Well, he castrates himself, and you know, because he's getting close to God and everything, because he's real spiritual. He gets kicked out, and he goes to Caesarea and gets over there and begins to corrupt the manuscripts over there. And so, and he puts out his writings and so forth. And when you begin to study some of the doctrines of these guys that had their hands on the manuscripts, they didn't believe some of the doctrines of the Bible. So it's really no wonder that some of these verses like this are corrupted. Like 1 Timothy 3:16, instead of God was manifest in the flesh, it says He. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things through Him. Yeah, you can figure out who Him is. But what would be your choice as a Christian if you could say Him or Christ? I mean, really? Why would you pick Him? Why would you put He instead of God when you have more than a majority of evidence to point to God? You got a couple of manuscripts that say He. You're going to choose He? Well, the older manuscripts are the best. That's modern scholarship. But notice this is the greatest verse of the Trinity on the Bible. And notice when you begin to match the style of this verse, it's just like John. Because John is the only one that uses capital W. The only one that uses Word. Here's the thing, folks. If somebody was trying, this is their claim, you know, somebody was trying to really solidify the doctrine of the Trinity, so they were adding to the Bible. If somebody was really trying to add to the Bible and make this thing really good, you know what they would have said? What would they have said, the expression that's used other places? Father, Son, not Father, Word. If they were really trying to copy, if they were really trying to make something up to make you fall for something, they would have got the expression that's used in Matthew 28. Not Word. So that's, I don't buy that, I don't buy into that at all. But I don't think it's a fraud, and I think they would have used a common formula. Now what's the manuscript evidence for this? Why is this such a big deal, and why is it such a big deal with Erasmus? Well, 1516, he puts out his Greek text, and he has it like the NIV. He doesn't have the Johannine comma in here. He doesn't have three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's not in his 1516. It's not in his 1519 edition. You say, why? Because he couldn't find Greek manuscripts that had it in there. In his travels, he couldn't find it. When he got ready to put his 1522 edition out, one of his, I forget the guy's name that worked with him, he said he was having some pressure on him. He says, look, you know, because they had it in other writings. They had it in Old Syriac. They had it in Latin. They had all these church fathers. It's been quoted for hundreds of years. It was there. Erasmus says, well, if you can find an extant, which is an existing Greek manuscript that has it in there, I'll put it in there. Well, lo and behold, the guy did research and he found one. He brought it back and he showed him. He says, okay, I'll put it in. He put it in 1522. So all the scholars today, they say, you know what? He wanted to find one, and they just looked hard enough, and they manufactured one. Well, I got a book written by a guy who, again, is not a King James Independent Baptist Bible believer, but he is a collector of Bibles, and he collects, he's got 1611 Bibles. He's got an Erasmus 1520-something, I think, edition. He's got all these Bibles. He's got a full-color book that shows the history of the Bible. It's real interesting stuff. And he was talking about this very thing. And he went to the library over in, I think it's over in Ireland, and where this particular manuscript is kept, the same manuscript. It's called MS-61. It's how it's designated as a cursive. It's Montefortinus is the name of it. Monte, they call it for short, M-O-T-I. And so he said, I'm going to go over here and look at this thing. And he goes over and he examines this, and from all of the dating methods they can discover, they find that this manuscript is dated at 1520. Erasmus wrote his third edition in 1522. The manuscript predates Erasmus's writing. And then he said, I've got to handle this manuscript. So he goes and they put on the gloves and everything. He gets to look at it. And he goes to 1 John, that's, you know, what he wants to look at, and he goes to verses number 7, and he examines it. He can't tell that there's any type of, it looks just like everything else. Nothing has been stuck in there. It's got 1 John 5, 7, and 8, just like you have it in your King James Bible. There's no, he can't tell, And of course, this is from this man's testimony. He doesn't have anything to lose. He's not a King James Bible believer like us. But he says, I looked at it and nothing's been added. So as far as he's concerned, the debate is solved. Nobody manufactured. F.F. Bruce and some of the other scholars and Metzner and all these big scholars recently, past 10, 20 years, have died off, but have put out all these theological works in the past century. You know, they basically make light and make fun of this passage. You know, these verses were just added. You know, Erasmus just came up with this, and it shouldn't be in the Bible, and so on and so forth. Well, there's more manuscript evidence for this than just what they're telling you. Not only do you have MS 61, but you've got Waldensian Bibles that are dated 1200 to 1400. Okay? You've got a Meminscule manuscript, which is a lowercase, lower cursive manuscript called 88, and it's dated back to 1150. There's another manuscript, Weyenbergensis, can't pronounce it. It's dated back at 750 that contains the reading. Fulgentius is dated back at 510. Jerome's dated back at 450 that contains the reading, or a quotation from Jerome. Then the Council of Carthage in 415, they have a meeting discussing the Trinity, and they cite this passage from the Bible. So either all these people just making it up back in 415, they act like they make up something that's not in the Bible, or they really are citing some Bible that they've got that's got it in there. Do you see the problem we have with our position? Because you have manuscripts that wear out and die out, we don't have any real old copies, except for a few papyrus fragments. The fragments where you may have a piece that's only about this big, and it's just got a little bit on there. The oldest papyrus fragment has a passage in Matthew that matches the King James and not the NIV. I think that's interesting. But nobody cares about that. But see, we don't have these real old, complete manuscripts because they wore out. They used them. But what you'll have is lectionaries. That lectionaries will be like, we don't do it here, but in the back of the psalm book's got all these verses, right? You ever see that? And you ever go to one of these funerals and you got a guy out there wearing a costume or robe or something, and he'll say a verse, and everybody... I was at a funeral the other day, and a Baptist preacher had everybody say the Lord's Prayer together. I almost lost my lunch. What in the world is a Baptist preacher got leading everybody in the disciples' prayer for the kingdom of heaven? If that ain't Roman Catholic, nothing is. I thought, let's all say it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed. Anyway, don't get me off on that. But these lectionaries, what they are is they would have to do with somebody reciting the scriptures as an assembly. And they would have these books that would have certain passages, maybe Psalm 23 and different things in there. When I was in the Philippines at a couple of churches we went to, I thought it was interesting. Every service, before the service began, a guy would go down front and grab the big Bible, turn around and read a chapter. And everybody read it. They didn't read it out loud together. He read it, and they read along with him. Then he closed it, and they did that every service. And I guess after, 20 years, they read the whole Bible through. I don't know how it works. But, that's kind of like public reading of the Scripture. So they had these lectionaries they used in church worship. And you know what you'll find? You'll find quotations that match the Byzantine, which the King James readings, the Syrian-type text, in a lot of these old lectionaries that are dated back 400, 500 AD. Some of them even dated back further than a lot of these manuscripts for the New Versions. So the Council of Carthage, they quote it in 415. Priscillian and Ananias manuscript 350, or not manuscript, quotations from church fathers. Cyprian quotes it in 250 AD, Cassiodorus in 480 to 570. Tertullian quotes it in 200 AD, and Tatian's Diatessaron, 180 AD. The Old Syriac, 170 AD. Might not be a great manuscript, but either the writing, the reading is there, or we just have some crazy ideas. Everybody follow me? So I think there's ample manuscript evidence. I don't think we have to go back and say, okay, I have to have one Greek Bible intact completely that goes back to 300 AD to find all my readings from. If the people from the other side of the fence think that's what happens with the New Versions, they're living in a pipe dream. Because Vaticanus and Sinaiticus have all kind of omissions. And they contain the Apocrypha as well, and they didn't translate the Apocrypha in the NIV as part of the inspired text. Now, one more thing, and we'll be done. I don't have time to write it up here, and you wouldn't probably be able to see it anyway. But when you look at the grammatical structure in 1 John 5, 7, and 8 with the Greek syntax, What you have with these words, you have gender associated with them, okay? If you took Spanish and stuff in French, you know a little bit about that. The genders have to match up with the case endings on your words. That's just how it's supposed to be. Well, when you look at the received text Greek manuscript, there's no problem with the syntax and with the grammar and with the matching genders. And you'll have masculine genders pulled over. You'll have pneuma, the word for spirit, and it's always a neuter. Ta pneuma. Okay? And the reason that is because that's how the word is, and the way the grammar is, it says the majority rules, so everything turns over into the masculine flow, and that's how it goes. But with the new versions, it's completely messed up. They don't match. The grammar is off. It shows you, when you look at it, you would know something's not right here. It would look like something is out of place because something is out of place if you don't put this reading that's found here. All right, so that's 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Really, the only thing you need to know is the King James validifies the fact that there is a Trinity, the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, and they're one, and the new versions remove that. And we have a lot of, I don't want to say thanks, but gratitude toward the work that Erasmus did in his collation of manuscript. All right, we got to stop there. Do we have any questions over the men behind the received text?